And the question is this: what would it be like for you to be a celebrity for a day? I once read a story, actually a couple months ago, about this guy named Brett Cohen, who decided one day, he's a 21-year-old college student, who decided one day that he wanted to plan a social experiment. It was a brilliant social experiment. What he did is he wanted to pretend to be a celebrity, a fake celebrity, and walk around New York City, Times Square. And so what he did was he dressed up in a really nice fancy outfit, and he hired an entourage of bodyguards and PR assistants, and even paparazzi, complete with cameramen and paparazzi taking photographs of him. And he walked around Times Square. And literally, as he's walking around Times Square for about an hour or two, crowds start to form. And first it's, 15, 20. Soon it's hundreds. Hundreds of people are following this guy, this new guy named Brett Cohen. No one really knows who he is, but they're all eager to meet him, shake his hand, take a photo with him, and just to meet this new guy. And it's funny because some of the PR assistants actually go around with cameras asking the people. There's a video on YouTube, you can look at it later, where they go to the people and they say, "Hey, do you know who Brett Cohen is?" And one guy's like, "Yeah, I think I saw him in the last Spider-Man film." And someone else is like, "Yeah, I think I heard his single on the radio the other day, and he sounds really good." And people are kind of just like, they're drawn to this man. They want to say that they know him. Everyone's snapping photos. Everyone po is posting updates on their Facebook. Why? How do you know what does that teach us? How does that speak to us? Everyone is wanting to meet this guy named Brett Cohen and to take photographs with him and post their updates so that they can say, "I was there." And it tells us two things. It tells us that, first of all, anybody, even a nobody, can put on an act and pretend to be somebody. But also, it tells us that our culture, and more than that, our nature, our human nature, is to be so deeply attracted to importance. Especially whenever it makes us out to feel important. We're deeply attracted to importance. We're deeply attracted to prestige. It's the next slide over. I'm just going to let you take over on that part. We're deeply attracted to prestige. In Philippians 2:3, in our passage today, Paul warns about the danger of vain conceit. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." And that phrase, vain conceit, is a very particular word in the scriptures, in the Bible, because the English in the New English Translation or New International Version doesn't really bring it out too well. The King James Version translates it as vainglory. But actually, in the Greek, it's probably best translated as empty of glory. Do nothing out of being empty of glory, hungry for honor. Do nothing out of being starved of recognition or acknowledgement. And so that's kind of the metaphor that we're going to play with. Do nothing out of being empty of glory. And the word glory in the scriptures is so important. For many of you who study the scriptures, you know that the word for glory in the Bible means weight or weightiness, heaviness. It is used to describe something that has matter. Something that matters. To feel empty of glory is to feel like you don't matter. There is this deep desire within all of us to want to matter, and there's nothing that we hate more than not mattering. Think about it this way. What's worse of the two? Think about it and answer this question in your minds. What's worse of the two? Is it worse to be hated and opposed? Or is it worse to be utterly overlooked and to not even matter, to not even really be acknowledged? Now, at least with the first option, you're getting some attention. You're getting hated, but at least they notice you. But for the second option, there's no glory. You're insignificant. You feel unimportant. Has anyone ever felt, or have you even in the past week, felt unheard, undervalued, unconsidered? Have you felt marginal? Have you felt peripheral? And the Bible says that you and I, we flinch at the slightest inkling that we are marginal or peripheral. When we feel empty of glory, what do? We try to manufacture a sense of glory about ourselves. If we feel like people are belittling us, we go in overdrive to prove ourselves, to show that we have a sense of success and that we're worthy of approval. Essentially, when we feel small, what do? We act big. We're afraid of being nobody, and so we try to act like we're somebody. And deep down, the reason why we do this is because we are living out of this glory emptiness. We are empty of glory. And essentially, what all this is saying is that fundamentally, you and I are all very insecure. We're deeply insecure. You're thinking, wait a minute, I'm not that insecure. I'm not an insecure person, am I? And as you're thinking about, your strength. You're thinking about the things that you do that are good. You're thinking about the fact that you're asking that question, though, and saying, am I really that insecure? Doesn't that kind of prove the point, though, in saying that there's deep insecurity within us? Because the Bible explains our insecurity. The Bible says that in the very beginning, when you and I were in the Garden of Eden, when humanity was in the garden, we were with God. And we were centered on God. And so, being centered on God, we had glory. We were full of glory. We were glorious. We were stunning. We were fascinating. You could think of maybe the most handsome guy you've ever seen, or perhaps the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. And none of them, all of them, pale in comparison to what Adam and Eve had, what they were working with. Adam and Eve, they didn't even have to put on makeup. They didn't have to work out at all. They didn't exercise. They were beautiful. They were stunning. They were gorgeous because they were full of glory. Full of glory. But even more, they mattered. Humanity, we mattered. We mattered to God. We mattered to each other. We were full of glory. Until one day, the Bible says in Genesis 3, we decided to choose our own glory. We turned away from God's glory, and therefore we lost the glory that we had with God. We stopped serving God. We started serving ourselves. We became, as Romans 1 says, we became vain in our thinking. Vain in our thinking. And the light in our hearts went out. The light that was in our hearts went out. We turned away in God's glory, and so we lost our glory. One by one, Romans 3 says, one by one, all of us have gone astray. Turning to our own way, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so now we are all empty of glory because we rejected the one from whom our glory came from. Of course, there are people, out there that we talk about, celebrities, Olympians, and inventors and innovators who we think are they're really glorious. Think about Michael Jordan. You think about, these great men, these great women. But what they have, what we see in them is really just residue, leftovers of the glory that we were made with in the garden that God created us with. It's just residue. It's a glimpse. It's a reflection. It's not even the real thing. As I was preparing this message, there was a song that I was meditating on, and I couldn't get the song out of my head. It's called The Fall, by this band named Gungor. And the first verse goes like this. The fall, oh God, the fall of man. The fruit is found in every eye and every hand. Nothing there is nothing yet in truest form. We walk like ghosts upon the earth. The ground it groans. And he's describing that Genesis 3 scene, the fall of man in the garden. He's saying, we're just empty shells without our former glory. We are literally ghosts upon the earth. Without God's glory, we lack the very essence of our beings, that we are not truly ourselves. Think about this thought for a second. Because you and I fell from God's grace and from God's glory, all that we have known, all that we have seen, all that we believe ourselves to be, we're not truly ourselves. We're not truly, nothing yet. Nothing there is nothing yet in truest form. We're just ghosts. We're ephemeral. We're waiting for the day when, and not even just us, but all of creation, Romans 8 says, all of creation groans as it waits for the adoption of the children, the sons of God, to come into our fullness, so that all of creation can be brought into its fullness. You know, Jonathan Edwards, in one of his classic sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, says that every morning the sun begrudgingly rises to give light to this world and to man. And why does it begrudgingly rise? It begrudgingly rises because it gives light, knowing that we will abuse that light to sin by serving created things instead of the Creator. When Adam and Eve bit the forbidden fruit, they were ruined, and all of creation was ruined. Before, Adam and Eve roamed about naked and unashamed. Why? Because they were fully enveloped in God's glorious light. They were fine just the way that they were. They were naked and unashamed, but they were enveloped in God's light. But once they lost it, they became insecure. They became insecure. And their first instinct, just like for us, whenever we feel insecure, whenever we feel, quote unquote, naked, is to cover ourselves up. Adam and Eve covered themselves up with fig leaves to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. That's how insecurity works. Our souls feel naked without the glory of God, and so we cover ourselves up. It's not even enough to say that some people are more insecure than others. Actually, it's not even enough to say that you know there's some people who are secure and some who aren't. It really is that there's a lot of people, a lot of us, we put on our own fig leaves to prop ourselves up and to feel secure, but it really is a false sense of insecurity, because deep down we're still empty of glory. You know, and what are some of the fig leaves that you and I wrestle with? We cover ourselves up with job titles and high standards of living, and we cushion ourselves with facades of control and power and comfort, but deep down we're still empty of glory. And so whenever you and I feel belittled and insulted and questioned or doubted, all that insecurity comes rushing out. Whenever we look at other people, we see people who are just a little better than us. Or we look at people, or we see people who are a little beneath us and aren't as great as we are, we feel we're operating out of glory emptiness, out of deep insecurity. And this affects us in many ways. In verse 3, Paul not only warns about living out of being empty of glory, but he also warns about selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And these two are related, because it is our hunger for glory that leads us to a selfish ambition that drives a wedge between us and God and drives a wedge between us and other people. And actually, the more literal translation of this phrase, selfish ambition, is really just one word. It's rivalry. Rivalry. Bitter rivalry. Competition. Paul's saying, do not let your hunger for personal glory drive you into conflict and competition and rivalry with others. You know, it's so interesting how in Genesis, in the narrative of Adam and Eve, falling away from God, falling, being cast out of the garden, they give birth. And they give birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see that these two sons, Cain and Abel, become rivals, to where Cain murders Abel out of a deep envy, out of a deep glory emptiness. Why? Because to live empty of glory begets bitter rivalry. My brother and I recently moved into a new townhome earlier this summer, and we used to live in a pretty nicely sized single family home with our family, but we moved into this smaller townhome, and it's definitely a lot smaller than our old house. And so we're moving furniture into this house, and it's a very tight fit. My brother, because he's older, he gets the master bedroom, and for me, I get the guest room right across the hall. And so after about a month or so of being in this cramped room, in this cramped house with cramped furniture, talk about first world problems, right? But being in this cramped space, here I am thinking, man, I have got to make some room for myself. Because after all, my brother's got the master bedroom. He's got to, I've got to make some room for myself. He gets the bigger room. I need to be able to clear things out. So what I start doing is I start clearing out some furniture, putting some furniture in the hallway that my brother and I share. And I figure my brother, You know, he won't mind all that much. After all, he gets the master bedroom. You know, it won't hurt to have one dresser in the hallway, you know. And so it literally we're that crowded, you know. And so my brother comes home and he sees all this furniture in the hallway, and he starts complaining, and then I start complaining, and we're getting frustrated with each other. And I'm telling him, you got the bigger room. Why can't you understand? And he's getting mad at me. He's like, you're making the house look terrible. What if we want to invite guests over? They're going to see this furniture in the hallway. And bitter sibling rivalry. We're angry. We're yelling. We're almost at each other's throats. After a while, however, the religious side of me kicks in. You see, because my brother, he's not a believer. He's not a Christian. I'm a Christian. And so the religious side of me kicks in. And I say, you know what? His name's Alan. You know what, Alan? Just so that you don't have to stay bitter about this furniture in this hallway, just so that you don't have to be angry at me, I'm gonna go ahead and I'm gonna move all this furniture back into my room, just so that you and I can be at peace, just so that things can be okay between you and me. And so I say that, and I turn into my room. I'm thinking I did a pretty good job with that. Slam the door, angrily. End of argument. And I'm thinking, Jesus must be so proud of me right now for my sacrifice. Dying to myself. Dying. I was not dying to myself. I was not dying to myself. I was boosting my own self-righteous ego and slinging guilt my brother's way. I was saying, I'm going to show you just how better I am than you. You're the one who's being petty here about this thing, not me. And I was praying the next day, and very clearly I had the sense that God was saying to me, you know, that whole thing between you and your brother, and then you trying to resolve the issue, that wasn't so much about me. That was all about you. You were trying to prop yourself up, fig leaves. And since then, God's been so merciful to use that situation between my brother and I in our relationship. But how selfish and how deceitful the human heart is. And I ask this question, have you met the Pharisee inside of you yet? If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that he's there, she's there, lingering deep down, longing to prop himself, herself up. And always, whenever getting snubbed and getting disrespected, always trying to one-up someone else to feel more superior, to feel better. How do you defeat that Pharisee? How are you, as Paul says, as Paul calls us, in humility to consider others better than ourselves? How are we ever going to be able to do that in a way that truly is out of deep humility? It's so impossible, especially at those times when our personal glory is at stake, especially when we try to put others first, because, you know, even when we try to put others first, there's something in us that wants to feel so superior for doing so. We want to feel superior for doing good for other. How do we rise above this? What we've got to see here, point number two, is that there's a paradox. Paul presents a paradox in today's passage. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, I know I'm going to the original language a whole lot. There's so much depth here, because the better word is not attitude, it's mind. Not attitude, but the mind of Christ. And this word connects with verse 2 in chapter 2, where he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. And Paul is saying, the only way that you'll be able to grow in humility and consider others better than yourselves is if all of you are like-minded, if all of you have one mind, the same mind, the mind of Christ. Notice that he doesn't just say, you've got to start thinking more like Jesus. It's not strong enough. You've got to have the mind of Christ. Friends, this is how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, becomes a life-changing gospel to us. We've got to be transformed. We've got to have our minds changed. We can't just, you know, think, you know, different thoughts. We've got to literally trade in our minds to have the mind of Christ. We've got, as Romans 12 says, we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And listen, if you get this paradox, if you really, really get it, it will change you. It will change you forever. It will literally reconfigure your heart from the inside out. Many of us, we've been churchgoers for our entire lives. We've been going to church, we've gotten active in various activities, we've even served in leadership here and there. It's quite common to see people who are quite involved in church and to not really ever get this paradox. Some of us, we've grown up in church for a long time, we've never gotten this. Or we might even, we've heard it tons, we might even know how to describe it, we might even know how to preach it. But it's never really sunk in. It's never really, maybe today it will though. Maybe today, this paradox, as we take it in, it will transform us. It will change us. You're thinking, man, he's really hyping this up. This is better be good. It's good. Trust me. It's good. It's very good. It's good news. In verse 6, Paul says that Jesus, in being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's talking about how Jesus, in his very essence, has always been the eternal Son of God. Always been. The author of Hebrews puts this so poignantly. He says that Jesus is the very radiance of God's glory. That he has had the Father's glory from before the world began. The eternal Son of God, full of glory. Being in very nature God. And yet, it also says that this eternal Son of God did not grasp this equality, meaning that he didn't hold on to it. He didn't hoard it all to himself. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't entitle himself to it, but he let go of it. And verse 7 says that he made himself nothing. Now, literally, this phrase, when you hear this phrase will connect to the earlier phrase, empty of glory, because literally it doesn't just say that he made himself nothing, or as the King James says, that he made himself of no reputation. It means that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. The eternal Son of God, who is full of glory, emptied himself of what? Not of his divinity, but of his glory, his beauty, his majesty. Remember that guy in the beginning I talked about, the Brett Cohen guy, the fake celebrity? He was the nobody who became a somebody in New York City. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was the capital S somebody who made himself a nobody. And he came from an even better city than New York City. He came from the heavenly city. And his entrance into this fallen world had no red carpet, no media coverage, no paparazzi. He didn't arrive into a palace to sit on a mansion. Not even a studio apartment was given to him. He was born into a stable for animals. A stable. And not only that, he was born on a feeding trough. He was placed in a feeding trough. Can you consider the paradox of this statement? The most profound thing that I can think of. There are many, but this is utterly amazing. The Son of God in a feeding trough. It boggles the mind that the one who created this whole world and created you and me would have to be placed in something so base, so lowly. Now think of Jesus becoming one of us. An analogy that comes to mind is Superman. It's not a perfect analogy, but think about this, okay? Every superhero has an alter ego. So Batman is actually Bruce Wayne. And Spider-Man is actually Peter Parker, but Superman is not actually Clark Kent. Yeah, see, Superman is unique because his true identity is not that he's Clark Kent. His true identity is that he is Superman. You see, his cape with the big S on it is the blanket that he was wrapped in as a baby when the Kents found him. His costume, his outfit, that's not so much the cape that he wears, the outfit that he wears. His real outfit is the glasses. It's the business suit, the briefcase, the stuff that he wears and carries around to blend in. Every other superhero is really somebody ordinary who's trying to be great. Superman, on the other hand, is someone who's great, who became ordinary became like one of us to blend in. And as far as that connects to Jesus, that's about as far as the analogy goes, because it really kind of breaks down at so many parts. And it's so important that it does break down at so many parts. You see, because Superman only pretends to be human to fit in. But the eternal Son of God, Jesus, he actually gave up his glory and became one of us. He became human. And Superman, he came to serve the good people of Metropolis. You know, the good upstanding citizens who deserve to be saved. Jesus came to sinners who had turned our backs on God. Jesus came to the enemies. He came to serve the enemies of God, the ones who rejected his glory. Also, Superman, he looks really strong and heroic. He looks great in tights. But Jesus, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he came looking ugly and weak. It says that he was unattractive, undesirable, despised and rejected. He was like someone that we would hide our faces from. That someone, if you walked down the hall and you ran into him, you would literally turn the other way and walk the other way because he's so ugly, so hideous, you wouldn't want to see him. That's how he's described it as in Isaiah 53. Think about this. The person who matters most in all of eternity, in all the universe, he was treated like he didn't matter. The glorious Son of God was overlooked. He became marginal and insignificant. He became peripheral. He was in the world, as John 1 says, he was in the world that was made through him, but it didn't even recognize him. He came to those who were his own, but they didn't even welcome him. Let me give you a few more on Superman and Jesus. You see, Superman is honored as a civil servant, but Jesus is executed like a criminal on death row. And while Superman came as one who was impervious to all of humanity's weapons, all that humanity could ever throw at him, none of it would hurt him. Jesus came and he exposed himself fully to humanity's most severe form of punishment, death on a Roman cross. It boggles the mind, the depths that Jesus had to go. But you know what? His love went further still. Jesus humbled himself all the way to death, and not even just a human death, but even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. You ever wonder why Jesus couldn't have just died a normal human death, like to die of old age or to die of some sort of disease? Why did Jesus have to die such an excruciating death? He had to die on the cross because he had to die for you and for me, in our place, for our sins, the judgment that we rightly deserve for having turned our backs on our Creator, having abused His glory by seeking out our own glory, our own fame. The punishment that we deserve was placed upon Him. We turned our back from God. We became his enemies, deserving of death. And Jesus took such a death upon himself. But it wasn't just any mere physical death, it was a spiritual death. On the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate form of rejection. You see, it's one thing for us to treat Jesus like he's marginal and peripheral. And there's so many that are in the world and so many in our nation that know the name of Jesus and mock the name of Jesus and overlook and marginalize the person of Jesus. And that ought to break our hearts. But it is another thing entirely for the Father of all, who for all eternity has lived in perfect intimacy with his beloved Son, to turn his face away. On the cross, to turn his face away and to say, "You don't matter. You don't matter." Jesus did this for us, in our place, for our sin, to pay the price that we could not pay. As the old Matt Redman song says, he was broken and beaten. He was punished so that I could go free. He was wounded and rejected, and in his mercy were healed, were restored. Oh, the mystery of this cross. Oh, the paradox of this cross. Because it is this paradox that changes you, that changes me. You see, as far as humanity fell, when we turned from God to seek out our own glory, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, the lengths that he went was far lower, far deeper. His love went further still. Think about this paradox. You see, in the cross, we see two things. We see how far God had to go to save us. He had to go that far. And what does that tell us? That we're so far gone, that we're so bad, that we're so evil, that we turn our backs on God. He had to go from the highest high to the lowest low, because that's what it took. But also, that's not all. The cross reveals to us how far that Jesus went to save us, meaning that he went out of deep love for us. That we see two things. We see how sinful we are, but also we see how cherished we are. How he did not give up on us. This paradox absolutely transforms how we ought to see ourselves. On the one hand, the cross teaches us to have a low view of ourselves. He had to die for us, so we have a low view of ourselves. But also, it teaches us to have a high view of ourselves because he gave his life for us. The Son of God, the eternal King, gave his life for his servants. It's like Paul says in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're still sinners. We're sinners, but Christ died for us. We're simultaneously just and we're sinners. Friends, from the cross, hear the Father say, I have not given up on you. From the cross, hear the Father say, you are still the one that I saw in the garden. You are still the one that I gave my world to, that I called into loving union with me. And I know that it's going to cost me a lot. I know that it costs me a lot to restore you, to bring you back to me, that I have to sacrifice my own son. But I am willing to do so for two things. I'm willing to do so for you, but also I am willing to do so that my son can achieve greater glory than he had from when the world began. You see, such is the glory and the humility of God, the glorious humility of God, that he chose not to keep his glory to himself, but he found greater glory in rescuing us. You see, the glory that Jesus inherited, that he received, is a glory that is greater than he had even before time. He was exalted as Lord. He saved us so that in all things, he saved the world so that in all things, he would have the preeminence. He would have, as Colossians 1 says, he'd have the first place so that we bow before him as Lord. And as we bow before him as Lord, he restores our glory back to us. I say to you, church, that if you are in Christ, you are no longer empty of glory. Jesus has restored you to the Father. You are now a new creation, and you carry the glory of God in you. Consider this, that the person who is in you, the Holy Spirit who resides in you, is bigger, bigger than the world. That 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God, there was someone smaller who was in the manger who, although the world is big and he came into the world, he's bigger than the world. In the same way, in you and in me, as we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have someone who is bigger than the world. We're full of glory. We've been restored. We're new creations. The same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the glory that is revealed in the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 4. We've been restored to the Father's glory, and the exalted and the preeminent Lord Jesus now says about us, as he speaks to all the heavenly court, his angels and his saints who've passed. He says about us, these ones are mine. These ones matter to me. They're glorious to me. And listen, if you want to grow in humility, if you want that heart reconfiguration, if you want that power to consider others better than yourselves, you have got to let this gospel become living proof to you. That's our last point, proof. Look at verses 1 and 2, and I want you to read this with brand new eyes, where Paul says, if you have any encouragement, if you've been encouraged, if the cross of Christ, the glory of Christ in you encourages you in any way, if being united with Christ encourages you, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, and only then, make my joy complete by being like-minded with the mind of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that for you and for me, for all of us who are in Christ, our lives are defined by if-then statements. If-then statements. I'll give you a couple examples of if-then statements. You see, if you are looked upon by the only eyes that matter, then what does it matter if he doesn't see you? What does it matter if she doesn't see you? What does it matter if you're overlooked? When you're looked upon with the only eyes that matter, Jesus sees you. You matter to him. If you're deeply loved in Christ, then who cares if you're not smart? And who cares if you're not rich? And who cares if you're not attractive? You are already wise and wealthy and spotless in him. If you are infinitely valued in Jesus, then you don't need anything or anyone to convince you that you're important. Not your work, not your parenting, not your grades, not even your ministry, not even the service that you do at church. None of it defines you. You're already infinitely valued. Who cares what they think about you when your name is already written in heaven? Your name is written in heaven. Celebrities will come and go, but your name will be honored before the throne of God in heaven for all eternity. Donald Trump, with all of his wealth, with all of his fame, with all that he has, he will one day pass, but you will last forever, and you will have far greater glory, far greater wealth, far greater riches. Have you thought about, if you take this in, if you take this message in, it will change you. It will change you. If you are full of glory in Christ, as Paul says in verse 3, you don't have to live as though you're empty of glory. You don't have to compete for glory with others. And I love the way that Paul says this in Romans. In Romans 8, Paul says, I'm not afraid of death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor things present, nor things in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. In the same place, he says, I'm not afraid of suffering. You can throw anything at me. Suffering, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. I'm not afraid of any of that stuff. Why? How can Paul say that? Why? If God is for us, who can be against us? Take that in. Take that. If you take that in, that will utterly transform you. But not even just individually. It'll transform you as a church, as a whole church. Because Paul's not just talking about personal transformation. He's speaking to the entire church at Philippi. Back in chapter 1 in verse 27, that word conduct, it's not just about actions and behaviors. It's actually a political term. And it's used to describe civil duties and obligations. In essence, what Paul is saying is live as citizens of heaven in Philippi in a manner worthy of the gospel. You know, Philippi has a really, really rich and interesting history. Philippi was this mining colony that was captured by the Roman Empire. And instead of turning everyone into slaves to mine for the Roman Empire, what they did, and it was a pretty wise thing for them to do, is they actually allowed all the citizens to keep their land and to actually grow in prominence. And so the Philippians, they were really thankful. So they were really loyal to Rome and to the emperor. And Philippi became one of the major trading hubs for gold in the Roman Empire. And so it enjoyed a certain amount of, of prestige for all of its wealth. It was prestigious, it was prosperous, it was privileged. And I think about Philippi, and it really sounds almost like Northern Virginia and the metropolitan area, Washington, D.C. This area is an epicenter of power and prestige. By the way, I shared this message this past Friday at George Washington University, and the praise leader came, and he started leading us in worship, and he shared about how living in D.C. and seeing all the busy and important people rush off from meeting to meeting, seeing that and being a part of that, it's so hard to rewire that and to kind of have the scales from our eyes removed when we're so in the thick of it. And this is totally the culture that we live in. And Paul speaks to that in verse 27. He says, "Do not find your worth in a culture of privilege and prestige. Do not try to live your lives worthy of its image and its standards. And I warn you, do not dare let that culture seep into the church, especially in how you relate to one another. Whether you're living in Philippi or living in Northern Virginia or DC or Maryland, live as citizens of heaven." Not citizens of Philippi, citizens of heaven, finding your worth in the gospel. Not in what they think about you, what they say about you, how much you get paid, what neighborhood you live in. One of my good friends talks about this old guy he met when he was in the military. He was in airborne school, and he said that this trainee, this student, would always volunteer for all this menial work. So anytime that the sergeants would ask, does anyone want to clean the bathrooms? Anyone want to mop the floors, or anything? Anyone want to prepare the meals? He'd always be the first guy to raise his hand. I'll do it. Always picking up trash for no reason in random places. Now, in airborne school, no one's allowed to wear a rank or a unit patch. And so imagine on graduation day, to everyone's shock, when everyone saw his rank and his unit patch, they found out that this man was a full bird colonel with at least 15 years in the army, serving cadets, privates, men who were just their first year in the army. You see, because society has this written rule that if you're white collared, you're not supposed to roll up your sleeves and do anything menial. Society says, that's blue collar work. That's for blue collar people. We pay people to do stuff like that. We're above that. I'm not here to point any fingers, but I really believe that this mentality, in very subtle ways, is polluting the air of so many churches that live in places of prosperity and wealth. And it is not an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord, because it shows how very little we've allowed this gospel to transform our minds. So I'm going to close for us. I just want to leave you as a church with two challenges. And the first one is this: I want to challenge all of us to live our lives, especially the way we do life here, you do life here, as servants, servants of one another, that our identities would go beyond our status, what we look like, our reputation, our education, our degrees. When Jesus came to us, he knew in his mind who he was, that he was worthy of glory and undeserving of death. And yet he humbled himself to be who we needed, empty of glory, given up to death, given up to bear the wrath of God for us. And I pray that you and I, we would know who we are too. In Christ, we would know who we are, so that we could lower ourselves, so that you could lower yourselves to be who this church needs, to be who this world needs, to be who your workplaces need you to be. That you would have a low view of yourselves because you're called to serve Jesus, but that you'd have a high view of yourselves because you're called to serve Jesus. And that you would live in this paradox. And that whether you're organizing events, or you're leading worship, or you're praying for people, or whatever it is that you're doing here, that you would see this not as work that is below you, but that is a privilege. It's above you, something that you get to do. Wow, the king has not only saved me and redeemed me, a rebel, but he's called me into service. He lets me serve him. He lets me serve his people. What a privilege, because I get to serve so great a savior. But secondly, I pray this for your church this afternoon. I pray that your reputation in this community, and that your reputation as you think about this church, wouldn't be that you're this great and mighty church with all the best and all the brightest, and that you live and you work in this great and influential city in this region, but that God would grant you to have the mind of Christ, that you would see yourselves as a church of nobodies who by the sheer grace of God can become somebodies because you're full of the glory of God through the redeeming and restoring work of his Son. Let's go to God now in prayer and pray that God would transform our hearts in this way. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you in your utter humility, your glorious humility, and we say that you are beautiful to us. You are glorious to us. You're radiant to us. And more than just to us, God, Lord, you came under the radar as one who is unacknowledged, unseen, overlooked. No one saw the glory that you have. But Lord, now that we have seen, now that we have heard, now that we've tasted, God, we come before you and we're willing to lay our reputations down. We're willing to lay our hearts, our lives down to say that you are the glorious one. We come before you that, as the passage says, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. You are Lord. And as we bow before you, as we see a picture of you in your glorious humility, Lord, would you transform? Would you reconfigure? Would you reshape our hearts and our minds so that we could carry your humility, so that we could humbly serve as you've called us to serve? God, we thank you. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy. But thank you that we're recipients of it. That we've received your glory. We received your fullness in Christ. We thank you. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying these truths to our hearts, for making it real. So we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.